Well, if you'll turn in your scriptures anyway while this is loading, I'm going to preach tonight. I'm going to use this thing by here, even when I preach. I think I'm allowed to do that, but I'm not sure. I think Trice is going to press charges against me on this, so we'll see how it goes. We'll see how it goes. Okay, well, the text for tonight is 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13, particular reference to verse 9. And that text is on the screen in front of you, or in the pew Bibles, or your own Bibles that you have with you. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray again. Lord, we do ask your blessing now upon your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. May you be glorified, may Christ Jesus be exalted, and may your people now be equipped to serve you. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can see the title of the sermon is The Necessity of a Christ-Centered Diaconate, 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. The original title of the sermon was The Necessity for a Theologically Trained Diaconate. But I didn't think that actually did justice to the text that is before us. It didn't quite fit the bill. It's certainly true that deacons must be theologically trained, but theology itself, nor general wisdom, which is another significant element of diaconal work, that's not enough on its own. The text before us, verse 9, I think actually speaks in a rather Christ-centered manner. Christ, like the deacon, is one who ministers to his people, and the deacon is patterned after the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We can actually see that Paul is quite taken with this concept of being Christ-centered in this passage. Verse 9, we see the mystery of the faith, which I'm tipping my hat there to what I think that means. It means Christ himself is the same idea as we read in verse 16. Grace, indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then it goes on to explain that it's Christ himself. Deacons, Paul highlights in this passage, must have apprehended and must be continually apprehending Christ. Not just savingly, but in his work, in person, as they seek to carry out the commission that Christ has called them to, in order to fulfill the calling of the deacon, the person, the work, and the ministry of Christ must be at the forefront of your minds. In fact, it's the energy by which you as deacons serve, and it's also the standard to which you seek to attain. So a Christ-centered diaconate is what we're thinking of tonight. A Christ-centered diaconate loves the Savior and desires to serve like the Savior. And I want to do three things tonight. You can see my outline is up before you. First of all, we need to ask, what is the mystery of the faith? I've already alluded to what I believe it to be. Secondly, we need to ask the question about the character by which the deacon holds the mystery of the faith. It's with a clear conscience, as Dr. Wilborn was mentioning earlier. And then crucially, I want us to ask the question, why? Why do they need to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? There is a necessity for the deacon to have that characteristic which Paul delineates in the text before us. So firstly then, what is the mystery of the faith? Dr. George Knight has already been mentioned tonight. I'll mention him again a couple of times. He notes that he delineates two matters before us. Firstly, that the deacon must hold to the faith. And secondly, it delineates what that faith is. What does the faith consist of? And it's that second thought, what is the content of the faith, that I want to turn our minds to in the first instance. We have this phrase here in the text, they must hold the mystery of the faith. It's a rather literal translation from the Greek, it's perfectly adequate. And we've seen this concept of mystery before, especially, but not exclusively, in Paul's writings. Paul uses this word mystery on at least 20 occasions. And in each case, he is referring to something that until recently has been hidden, but now, according to God's plan and by God's will, God has revealed the content of that mystery. Something that has been hidden, but now has been divinely revealed. We see him use it in Romans 11:25. He speaks there of the mystery of the hardening of the Jews. That in redemptive history, the hardening of the Jews as a nation had just been revealed. Hidden as it was for centuries, now it has been revealed. Paul speaks, you can see I'm putting the text up on the screen, in Romans 16:25, he says also this, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known." Kept secret, now it has been made known. And Paul there is focusing there on the preaching of who? Of Jesus Christ. Paul also speaks in this way concerning the apostles, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God." Again, Ephesians 1, 9, "making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." There you very clearly see this concept of that which was hidden has now been revealed, and it's done by an act of God. It's a divine revelation. That's to say, in these mysteries, the hidden will of God has been revealed by God. God reveals these mysteries both in providence, hardening of the Jews, but also through the word, the preached word, the mystery, the stewards of the mystery, which Paul spoke of earlier. We're reminded, are we not, that God executes his decrees through creation and providence, through the providential care and outworking of his will among men. That's important for the role of deacon. Okay, through word and through providence, God is revealing his will. The deacon interacts with people who often find themselves in what? Hard and difficult providences. God's will is being revealed in that moment. And it's the deacon's job, not just the pastor or the elder's job, to bring the word to bear on that environment of challenge and trial. What we see in this concept of mystery throughout the New Testament frequently, that the object of the mystery is Christ himself. We see that very clearly in the text before us in verse 16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Christ, was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit," and so on. Ephesians 3, "how the mystery was made known to be to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, the revelation of Christ. Remember, Christ in the Old Testament, not absent, but somewhat hidden, alluded to in promise, revealed somewhat in law, predicted in prophecy, hidden in types and shadows, but made clear at his incarnation. We hear what John the Apostle says of our Lord, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And again, we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. We ought not to think, of course, that the Old Testament is absent of Christ. But the majesty, the glory, and the scope of his peculiar work is revealed most clearly in his incarnation. In other words, all that was foreshadowed, promised, foretold in the Old Testament is brought to light in Christ himself. That's the revealing of the mystery of which Paul is speaking here. The revelation of the mystery of the faith is the revelation of the mystery of Christ. But we ought not to think of this mystery solely as Christ. Principally Christ. But here in this phrase, the mystery of the faith is surely bigger than our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, both our systematics, actually our biblical, and simply our exegesis point to the reality that this mystery of the faith is bigger than Christ. It includes Father and Spirit also. I was at a pastor appreciation lunch that my children's school puts on just on Wednesday, and a local pastor opened with a word of prayer, and by listening to his prayer, you would swear that Jesus only existed. No reference to the Father, no allusion to the Spirit. It was as if Jesus only existed as our God, but the Son is not abstracted from the work of the Father. Yes, we've seen a resurgence of Christ-centered preaching, and that's good. But we need to understand that we have a triune God. A triune God. I'm going somewhere with this, so we'll come back to the application of this in a few moments. We have a triune God. It is the Son who reveals the Father to us. He says, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." What does he say? "I've come to do the will of him who sent me." And who sends the Spirit? The Father and Son send the Spirit to the church. In fact, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ by Paul. The mystery here of the faith is a Trinitarian mystery. Yes, principally revealed in and through Christ. Christ is the way in to the relationship with the triune God. Principally Christ, but not exclusively Christ. We're going to see this has real implications for deacons on the ground as you consider your work. The mystery of the faith, the mystery of godliness is Christ. It is our triune God. Calvin said this phrase, the mystery of the faith. He says that Paul gives the sum of Christian doctrine the honorable appellation of mystery. The sum of Christian doctrine. He goes on to say, he gives it the appellation of a mystery through the gospel, as God through the gospel reveals to men on earth a wisdom which angels in heaven behold with admiration, and therefore we need not wonder if this mystery exceed human capacity. We need not wonder. And it doesn't exceed human capacity, because Paul says the deacon must hold the mystery of the faith. That's a qualification for men for office. That's to say, deacons must know Christ. You men must know Christ. You must know him savingly, of course. That's a prerequisite that Dr. Wilborn mentioned earlier. You must be Christians. But even more than that, it's not sufficient simply to be a Christian and therefore you're made a deacon. No, you need to know Christ. You need to know Christ in his details, in his person, in his work. Four areas where you men, whether you're deacons or elders or ministers, it's true for all of us, but certainly deacons, four areas where you need to know Christ. Firstly, his work. His work is God glorifying, and you need to understand his redemptive aims. You need to understand his work, because his work is reflected in his ministry. Christ's goals, whatever they are reflected in his ministry. Not just atonement, though that might be principally the principal goal, but actually we see a great concern in our Lord's ministry for care for the material, care for the bodies of his people. He healed people. He cast out demons. All the feedings, the foot washings, and so on, manifest Christ's desire to do good to the body as well as to the soul. And we often think of the resurrection being relating to our spiritual beings. And of course, there is a real benefit, practical benefit, derived spiritually from Christ's resurrection. But there's also a practical, material benefit. By Christ's resurrection, we also will be raised from the dead. Christ's material care for his people, then, is bound up in his spiritual care for his people. You need to know his work. You also need to know his words or his teachings. Why? Because our Lord teaches us theology. He teaches us counseling. He teaches us stewardship. He teaches us about relationships, the home, marriage. Everything necessary for our lives is found in the word of Christ. The application to the diaconate should be obvious. But we also know not just his word, we need to know his manner. Or perhaps we could say we need to know his graces. We need to know his graces. So very important. Because the grace of Christ is so often how he mediated difficult messages to his people. Not to those who would reject, he could be harsh with them, but to those who were his own, his grace was made manifest in the way he spoke with them. Remember, brethren, the messenger can make or break the message. Our manner can ruin our message, even if our message is correct. Yet we need to understand the graces of our Lord Jesus Christ. His compassion, his love, his sensitivity, his wisdom. And that's the last thing we need to remember, his wisdom. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ has become to us wisdom. We need to know the wisdom of Christ. We need to know it experientially as office bearers so that we can be wise in all that we do. We can never know Christ's wisdom exhaustively, of course, but he has given enough to us so that what we do in the church is to be a fair and a righteous representation of our Lord. Deacons ought to be exemplary disciples of Christ Jesus. And I wonder, brethren, how much do you give of your time in study of Christ and in study of Christ's word? Do you know the truth? If you don't know the truth, you can't administer the truth as a deacon. Well, you might not have a formal teaching role, but how many of you have deacons have found yourselves in counseling situations, seeking to minister comfort and strength to those in need? You need to be theologians. But you need to be theologians with the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that really speaks, secondly then, to the manner that we hold that faith. The manner which you hold the faith, Paul says, is this. It is with a clear conscience. A clear conscience. Again, Dr. Knight writes in his commentary, he says, these words signify that the genuineness of the deacon's faith is evident in their life. Okay? Without the life, he says, the profession is empty. It's not simply enough, as it were, to sign on the doctrinal dotted line. Your lives must manifest that you hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. You must be sincere. The Greek there is literally holding. They must hold, will do. But it gives us this present continuous idea, as in the deacon could say, I am holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and I will continue to hold to the mystery of the faith with the clear conscience. That holding, that present continuous idea with a clear conscience, says Dr. Knight, should be evident in your lives. Look at your behavior. That's the idea that's being spoken of here. What kind of clear conscience, then, does Paul have in mind? Well, look at the text before you. It's up on the board. verse 8, first of all, speaks to the kind of clear conscience of which Paul is thinking. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. If your heart is in those kinds of matters, you cannot, with sincerity, with a clear conscience, be an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, we continue. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things, that deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. In other words, if you have a clear conscience, you cannot be compromised by your own behavior or the behavior of your family. That's the reality of what Paul is saying here. There are conditions, qualifications, the behavior of the man and the behavior preconditions to service in the Church of Christ. The end of all this, verse 10, we see there that they prove themselves blameless. Not faultless. We know better than that. When Scripture speaks about being blameless, it's talking about a general uprightness, a righteousness that is observable in a man's life. Brethren, your faith in Christ and adherence to the commands of Christ must be evident to all. It's not to say you won't find everyone in your church will always vote you into office, or you won't find people voting. That's not the point. You must be observably upright. That's what it means to be holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That there are no substantial questions over your character, your profession of faith, and your behavior. We've all got room to grow, we know that. We're not talking about perfection. But we are talking, nonetheless, about a very high standard. Your qualification to serve as a deacon in Christ's church is revealed in your conduct and in your character. People see you. People hear you. They observe the general character of your life, and your life generally must be obedient to God. I think probably in your church experience, you can think of those people who have wanted to hold office, whether it's deacon or elder, and they alone are convinced of their own suitability for office, while everyone else can see not a chance. That can't be the deacon. That's not the kind of person of whom Paul is speaking about here. And I would say to you, brethren, don't be such yourselves. Don't be that person, perhaps the only person in the world, convinced of your own righteousness when all about you can see something different. There cannot be in you, brethren, any habitual, repetitive, hidden and secret sin. I'm not talking about falling occasionally. I'm not talking about the ordinary struggles of the Christian life. You cannot be a slave. As Dr. Wilburn was saying to earlier, you cannot be a slave to anything but the Spirit of Almighty God. You're called to be practitioners of righteousness. We all struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. But can you look at each other and say, yeah, that man's an upright man. He's an upright man. He holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In him, humanly speaking, I can put my trust. We've got to watch our walk. We've got to watch over our heart also. One theologian says, for Christ's sake, the qualified deacon watches himself scrupulously, doing all in his power to remain in the closest possible union with Christ. William Hendrickson writes, the undignified, the double-tongued, those addicted to much wine and greedy of shameful gain, he is not the kind of man who has a conscience purified by the Spirit, 1 Timothy 1:5. To have a clear conscience, he continues, a Christian leader must give continual obedience to God's truth as revealed in Scripture. The false teachers that Paul has described, chapter 1, verse 5, lack a clear conscience. And this is interesting what he says now. Paul placed more emphasis on the clear conscience with which the deacons held the faith than on their merely holding the faith. He placed more emphasis upon the clear conscience with which the deacons held the faith than on their merely holding the faith. It's talking about a kind of faith, a character of faith. It's mature. It's fought battles and won them. It might occasionally fight those old battles again and again, as we find in the Christian walk. But here Paul's speaking of a certain character of faith. Matthew Henry writes, "How can you preserve your consciences? How can you preserve this holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience?" He says, "The practical love of truth is the most powerful preservative from error and delusion. If we keep a pure conscience, take heed of everything that debauches conscience and draws us away from God, this will preserve us in our souls the mystery of faith." So there's behavior, but there's also what you believe. As Dr. Wilborn mentioned earlier, you cannot be a deacon or an elder or a minister in a church without holding to what that church believes. You cannot hide or be dishonest certain convictions you might have because you know that will stop you getting into office, which is entirely the wrong way of thinking about it anyway. You can't scruple the faith so much, or at all, in fact, in order to hold office. True believers with good character who uphold what Scripture teaches. That's what Paul is speaking of here. So you've got two factors here. Two factors: holding the faith and the character by which we hold that faith with a clear conscience, each of which is necessary for a deacon to be ordained in the Church of Jesus Christ. Each of which is necessary for a deacon to serve faithfully. Why? Because that qualification, and I think in some respect that qualification is in fact a summary of all the other qualifications, that qualification speaks about the nature of the calling of deacon. It speaks about the nature of calling of the deacon. And so my third point is this, is about the necessity. Why must this be a qualification, in other words? The necessity of the deacon holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Because that's what it takes, amongst other things, but principally, this is what it takes to fulfill your calling as a deacon. This qualification is not divorced from the work that you do. Very important. If you don't take anything else from this tonight, take this. This qualification is intimately tied up with the work and the activity of a deacon. Consider, a medical doctor does not take a literature exam in order to be qualified to do surgery. Correct? He takes chemistry, he takes biology, he takes anatomy. Things are relevant and necessary to his calling. The deacon needs to hold to and know Christ. He needs to hold to and to know Christ in order to be able to do his job faithfully. A Christ-centeredness is what we're speaking about. Or to put it another way, Christ-likeness is what is being spoken of. It's absolutely necessary in your lives. And I want to point to three areas. Three areas of your service to reveal this fact that this qualification is there, not just because it sounds nice, not just because it's a good thing that we want to see in men, because it actually qualifies men to do their job in the church. First area is this. Deacons must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, because being a deacon means you enter into the work of the triune God. Being a deacon means you enter into the work of the triune God. Consider God's interest in the poor. Leviticus 23:22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You can go throughout the whole of the Old Testament and find texts like that. God, very clearly, the triune God, has a concern for the poor, so much so that he warns us about the danger of afflicting the poor many times over. Also, Proverbs 21:13. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. And again, we can multiply those kinds of texts also, warning us that we do not afflict or oppress the poor. Why? Because God has a care for the poor. God has a care for the poor. Psalm 113:7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Clearly there's a big spiritual aspect to that. But it's not just spiritual. And we ought to take note. Christ's ministry appears to have been most effective amongst this kind of person. The outcast. The poor of society. You see, then we are called to act in that same way. As our triune God has concern for the poor, he calls us to do the same. Psalm 41, blessed is the one who considers the poor. That's not God, that's us. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Yes, to be a deacon is to enter into the work of our triune God. His care for the soul is matched by his care for our bodies. So also ought the deacons to be. Church does this. When the diaconate does this, and does it faithfully, it reveals, does it not, to those involved, the goodness and the kindness of our great God. When people are ministered to in the name of Jesus Christ, it is a revelation of the goodness and kindness of Almighty God. What does Paul say in Romans 2:4? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? When God's kindness is revealed, it should lead people to repentance. When the diaconate act on behalf of God, God's kindness is revealed. And perhaps some might even come to faith. Perhaps some might see the goodness of God and be led unto repentance. Deacons, you need to think, as we've been told earlier, you need to think way above counting money. You need to think way above being facilities managers. You are theologians. You're counselors. You're loving and sensitive. You're directing people to the goodness of God, which may lead to their repentance and salvation. You are bringing the word to bear. You're not just handing out cash. You're bringing the word to bear in painful and trying situations. You're ministers of the Most High God. Another area, or another reason why you as deacons need to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, is that being a deacon is to enter peculiarly into Christ's ministry. Not only are you acting on behalf of the triune God, you are entering peculiarly into Christ's ministry. As the minister of the word enters into Christ's ministry by ministering the word, so too is the deacon one who enters into Christ's ministry of care and mercy. And we have to start with this point. Is not our Lord Jesus Christ the archetypal deacon? Is he not really the one who sets the paradigm for all deacons that come after him? You notice the word deacon, diakonos, servant. It's the same root as we find in Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man, Jesus came not to be served, diakoneo is the verb, but to serve. Christ came as, at least in one respect, as a deacon, to serve. To serve a ministry of mercy. to serve with compassion for the care of the needy. Our Lord healed lepers by touching them. He cast out demons from demoniacs. The blind saw, the lame walked, the deaf heard, and the dumb spoke, and the hungry were fed, and the thirsty were watered. And he got down on his knees, and he washed feet. That's the service, the diaconal service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, each of those instances has a deep theology behind it and undergirding it. But he still did those things. He still did those things. Why? Because he cared for their bodies as well as their souls. And he says to us, a servant is not greater than his master. And he says to us again, if you will follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross. You're called to this work. Self-denial, taking up a cross and ministering like your master. Interestingly enough, as has been alluded to already, what do we see the deacons doing in the book of Acts? We see them picking up on the work of whom? The apostles. The apostles were doing the task, first of all. And it's not that that task was lesser in terms of importance, that they had to give it up and spend their time in word and prayer. Yes, there was a great necessity for them to be there, but God equipped his church with men able then to fill the gap. Why were the apostles doing this? Because Christ had previously done it. He had stripped off to the waist, taken a towel and washed their feet. And their behavior was like his behavior. The deacons then fill in where the apostles were given space to do other things, but they're still doing what Christ himself did. Brethren, it could not be any more clear, it seems to me. Deacons enter peculiarly into Christ's ministry. And not simply with care, as Warfield describes, that the secular aspect of church life, he means the diaconal aspects. But also, brethren, when you do the work of Christ in diaconal labors, you are shining the light of the goodness of God into the lives of people. You're witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the end that sinners might repent and saints might be edified. The deacon enters into the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the deaconate, is a gospel-promoting office. A gospel-promoting office. No more thoughts about the lowliness of the office of deacon. It's no small office. No more thoughts about counting money and clearing rooms and lifting heavy things, as we heard earlier. Oh, it's a gospel-promoting office. You surprised? You ought not to be. Christ is the gospel, and he has ordained deacons for his church. What are they going to represent apart from the gospel? He's put officers in his church to represent him and minister on his behalf. Deacons are, in that sense, servants, ministers with a small m of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another reason, my final reason, why deacons ought to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience is that the task of the deacon is hard. Should we expect any different? You're entering into the work of the triune God. You're united with Christ, not just by faith, but by office also. We don't expect that to be easy, do we? It was for the master. It was hard. It needs must be hard for us also. But another reason why you need to hold the mystery with a clear conscience is that the task of the deacon is often thankless. As it was for our Lord. He healed 10 lepers, and how many came back? 1. And our Lord says, Luke 17, I healed 10. Why are there not 10 returning to thank me for the great work I have done for them? Often your task is thankless. And you need in those moments to understand, so it was for our Lord. That means you know your Lord, you know his work. You know the kind of work he engaged in, the kind of response he received is in fact the kind of response you also will receive. In a sense, it's good that the task is thankless. Because if you do the task for the thanks of men, then you've had your reward, says our Lord. You've had your reward. The pat on the back is all you're going to get if you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Another reason. Deacons find themselves often at the forefront of hard and challenging providences. Sickness, death, disability, financial ruin, loneliness, disaster relief, as we've heard tonight. You men need to be men of wisdom and prudence and insight in order to manage these matters at least as best as is humanly possible. Careless men, censorious men, judgmental men, ill-disciplined men cannot serve Christ. They cannot serve Christ well. They are unqualified for this task. As you find yourself faced by challenging providences, one thing you need to be equipped by is the Word. The Word which speaks life and comfort. Another reason why your job is so hard is sometimes the diaconal need that you're dealing with is often because of the delinquency of the person in need. Isn't that the truth? I've been a deacon. I was also chairman of the Presbytery Diaconal Committee before I gave that to Tim. And by the way, the Presbytery Diaconal Committee is the second most unpopular committee in Presbytery. I'm on the most unpopular committee, the Shepherding Committee, now with Nathan. So I've moved down the scale in a sense. Delinquency. To deal with delinquency well, you need a pastoral mind. And again, that takes us out of the bean counter idea of what the diaconate is. You need to be pastoral and wise in your deliberations on any particular matter. You don't simply exist to relieve the problem that is before you. Because that actually, the delinquency might not be the real problem. It might be the presenting cause that you face, but underneath there might be quite another different cause. To help that person simply by alleviating the problem that's before them there, the presenting problem, actually increases and hardens the underlying problem. You see, you need to be wise and pastoral when dealing with matters such as delinquency. True love and kindness, which is meant to be found in you as deacons, is not just in removing obstacles from people's lives. It's teaching them to be Christ-like. That's the task of the deacon in these moments. Another challenge is sometimes you have to deal with people like me, ministers and elders. I don't know if any of you men have had to deal with ministers or elders diaconally, where the elder or the minister has got into some kind of scrape or trouble, and you expect them to know better, don't you? It's not always the way. It's not always the way. People you think who should know better, I have to say, when I've dealt with ministers, they've been harder to deal with than anyone else I've dealt with. And yet they ought to know better. They ought to know the basic principles of diaconal ministries, you would think. You can't simply cave into the pressure that a minister or an elder might place upon you because they're a minister or an elder. That's unrighteous. That's unrighteous. I got written the most appalling email by a minister once because we said no to his request. The most appalling email. That's what you have to put up with. Your job is a challenge. You must treat ministers just as you treat anyone else. Another reason why you need to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience is sometimes you have to say no. And you say it because you believe that's the right thing to do in the given circumstances. So, for example, somebody comes to you. My car's broken down. I need you. I need help from the church. Can you help me? And you say, okay, well, fine. Let's sit down and talk some finances. And they're resisting. They don't want to talk finances. They just want to check in their hand. You say, no, we've got to sit down and talk finances. Do you have any savings, for example? Yeah, I've got $25,000 in a savings account. Oh, but that's set aside for X, Y, and Z. And you would be right to say, no, we can't help you. Your emergency fund for a rainy day, look outside, it's raining. Time to use the emergency fund. If it means you can't have a new kitchen, so be it. Sometimes you have to say no, brethren, don't you? And you need love and wisdom in how you say no. Isn't that the difference between keeping a brother or sister, as it were, on side with you, taking them along with you in the process? Isn't that the difference, how you say no? Now, granted, some will be offended by you saying no and they're gone. They might leave the church. They might ignore you, whatever it might be. So be it. But don't let them leave the church because of the way you said no. The messenger can make or break the message. Another reason why you must hold this mystery of the faith with a clear conscience is that you are to be men who encourage service in other church members. We all know the saying, what is it, 20% of people do 80% of the work? Is that right? Something like that. It's very easy for you as officers to look, sit back and bemoan the lack of assistance you get in church life. It's very easy to do that. Think, why don't people turn up 10 minutes earlier just to help set out church or do whatever task needs to be done? Why can't we get more people to open up on a Sunday or whatever the task might be? Perhaps a better way of approaching this is to be proactive, is to involve people. Looking at those who are showing some kind of interest or giftedness. Remember what Proverbs 18 says. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. Be on the lookout. Recruit. Do it wisely. Taking care that you are seeking to bring along men, young or old, whose heart is right. That they're desiring to serve not themselves by what they do, but serve the Lord. You must be very careful in attempting to discern why people want to serve. In my previous church, a man had been nominated for the office of elder, and the elders were unanimous. They didn't want to certify this man. And of course, it was my task to go and tell him that. And I did so. Within a year, he had left the church. And without any self-awareness, sat before the session saying, I want to serve God as an elder. I'll go to a church which will let me serve. Now, you know who he's serving there, don't you? Himself. Because the lawfully ordained authority of Christ had said to this man, no. Not now. Maybe not ever. He said, well, I'll go find a place that will ordain me. So while you're on the lookout, be wise, be mindful as you're seeking to recruit. Look to those who are evidencing the graces of Christ, not just simply the activity of Christ. So, brethren, there's many things that we could carry on discussing about why you need to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Very clearly, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has delineated a qualification here which is essential to you completing the task and the calling of a deacon. You need to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience because the triune God is at work through you and the office. You need to do so because Christ's peculiar diaconal ministry is enacted through you and through the office. And quite simply, because the task at times can be thankless challenging, time-consuming, and hard. May God then grant all of you, all of us who seek to serve him, the grace necessary to serve him. May it be that we apprehend Christ. We look to him in every respect for the grace that is necessary to do the task that has been set before us. Whether we're received or whether we are rejected, we do it not for the praise of men, but to bring glory to God, to honor Christ, and if it be God's will, to strengthen the elect and to gather in those who are being saved. Let's pray. Merciful God, we do bless you. We do praise your name, and we do give you thanks. And we ask, Almighty God, that you will work in each one of us according to our calling, this most basic of realities. May we be those who cling, continue holding fast to Christ our Lord and our Saviour. May we look unto him for every aspect of our service, including the power and the motivation to do such for your sake. We pray, Lord, that you will bring great benefit to your people through this weekend's conference. We pray that the word would be sown into our hearts. As we go forth to serve you, Lord God, we might be even more equipped to serve and honor your great name. Give us wisdom, give us endurance, and give us insight into your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.